Book of Habakkuk. So we're going through the minor prophets. very unusual name here for an individual. So it's got three K's in it. Habakkuk. All right. So if you're looking for an H name for one of your sons, here's a good one. A little bit unusual, but he wouldn't be lost in the crowd, would he? All right. Anyway, the book of Habakkuk. All right, Habakkuk means embracer, embracer. E-M-B-R-A-C-E-R, embracer. Of this, the reformer Martin Luther wrote, Habakkuk has a right name for his office, for Habakkuk means a heartener, or one who takes another into his heart and his arms, as one soothes a poor weeping child, telling it to be quiet. All right, so the embracer. All right, too, like several other minor prophets, little is known about Habakkuk. He was a prophet of Judah. He was probably a contemporary of Nahum and Jeremiah, because his prophecy has been one of the most influential of the Old Testament. Habakkuk has been called by some a major minor prophet. A major minor prophet. Three, Habakkuk ministered during the time of great apostasy and wickedness in Judah, just prior to the first invasion of the Babylonians. He's been called the prophet with a problem. Prophet with a problem. The doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. And the questioning prophet, Doubting Thomas, right. Doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. And the questioning prophet. He has two significant questions in the book. Lord gives him two answers. All right, so prophet with a problem, the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament, the questioning prophet. The book of Habakkuk is unique among Old Testament prophecies. Other prophets spoke for God to man. Habakkuk spoke with God about his dealings with man. All other prophetic books consist mainly of records of prophets' preachings. Habakkuk, on the other hand, consists almost entirely of a dialogue between God and the prophet. Now, two-thirds of this book is a conversation between God and Habakkuk. About two-thirds of the book. All right, so this lays out a perspective with regard to the Bible. The Bible has a lot of different literary genres, we might say. There's narrative, there's parable, and there's psalm, and there's preaching to man, and then there's conversation with God. And so we have a lot of variety here, so a tremendous amount of variety. In fact, this is what Hebrews says. If you look there in Hebrews 1:1, this is exactly what Hebrews 1:1 means. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake. So sundry times, this has to do with a whole time period, various times, sundry times, over at least 1,500 years, if not 2,100 years in the Old Testament alone. And in divers manners, so the Lord spoke in various ways and gave revelatory truth in various ways. See, it's just not a monotonous, in only one form. He uses numerous ways that he gives revelatory truth. In fact, some of the revelatory truth that we have had to do, for instance, with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in that dream is revelatory truth. So the Lord gives revelatory truth to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, and Daniel interprets it in very unusual ways that he works. So this is what Scripture is indicating at this time. In divers manners he spake. All right, well, anyway, next, these are sub-points under point five there. Habakkuk, this next page, was perplexed with the silence and forbearance of God in permitting the evil ways of Judah to continue. God answers Habakkuk's query by telling him that he's about to bring judgment upon sinful Judah. God answers Habakkuk's pose another problem. How can a pure God chastise Judah by means of a nation far more evil than themselves? God replies, he's fully aware of the wickedness of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and that he will bring them to judgment. So the final point here, the prophet closes the book with a prayer of absolute and sublime trust in the Lord. All right, so we're going to look more in those this scenario in a moment here. All right, the authorship, we conclude Habakkuk wrote the book. So Habakkuk, so here you have your opportunity to spell his name. So see if you can spell his name, getting all the K's in there, and spell his name without looking. If there's anything else. So Habakkuk, he gives no genealogy, but does call himself a prophet. Apparently, Habakkuk was also a Levite with experience in the music ministry of the tabernacle. It seems, that seems to be what chapter 3 is dealing with. All right. Recipients. All right. Habakkuk probably focused his ministry on the just or believers among Judeans rather than on the wicked, upon whom he wished only swift judgment. So on the just. Habakkuk is a difficult prophecy today precisely. There's no mention of the kings who reigned during his ministry. Since he does refer to the Chaldeans being stirred up, it's likely that his ministry was around 609 to 605 B.C., 609 to 605 B.C. Several notes here. These are dates I've given you almost every week. But the first Babylonian invasion by Nebuchadnezzar was 605. This is when Daniel and others were carried away. 605. Second Babylonian invasion is 597. Ezekiel and others were carried away. This is the next page. Third Babylonian invasion is 586. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Others carried away with Jeremiah remaining. Now, I give you these dates because and most, I think, internally we can feel these dates are pretty accurate on our time scale. But remember, time scale really is all relative. If we wanted to have true dates, I suppose we could start with Adam and move forward. But these are the dates that we're using relative to the time calendar that we have now that the Catholic Church has given us. But the point here is history is important. And the Lord wants us to learn from history. And so he gives us these Old Testament books and a great deal of history and so on. So you might say, well, this is all interesting, but how does any of this really relate to me? Because I have to go to work tomorrow. Well, you need to see how does your life fit into the big 6,000-year program of the Lord. That's what you need to figure out. How does your life fit in? It's not that you're some random person out here. You do fit into a big plan here, a big plan that so far is about 6,000 years old. How do you fit in? And here we see some issues that went on in the past, but there's certainly things going on back then that are applicable today. And that there are most of the people in the world right now would like to see the Jews extinguished, exterminated, and so on. And yet the Lord is not going to allow that, just like he didn't allow in the past, although he did allow them to come and be judged. But he, after a 70-year captivity, brought them back to the land, so on. Okay, now, purpose of the book. Historical, to comfort the faithful remnant in Judah with the message of Jehovah's future judgment on the wicked Babylonians. Comfort, doctrinal, teach the holiness of justice and justice of God, and to show that the just live by faith in him. Faith in him. And Christological, to picture Christ as the Holy One, and the one who will someday fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right, so there's a future prophecy we'll look at. All right, now finally, the theme of the book. The theme of the book is judgment upon Judah and the Chaldeans. Judgment on Judah and the Chaldeans. Chaldeans be the Babylonians. All right, outline here is basically faith tested, faith taught, and faith triumphant. Simple little outline there. All right, let's open our books now to Habakkuk if you haven't. All right, so we'll look at some, we'll go through the book looking at some passages. Bring certain things out, but notice 1:1 starts with the burden with which Habakkuk the prophet did see. So here's the burden. Now, the burden here has to do with the Lord's burden that he has for a wicked person or wicked people group. The Lord has a burden. It's his burden. Now he gives it to the prophet. He gives it to the man of God. So when men surrender their lives to serve the Lord, then they take on the Lord's burden. And the Lord has a burden for mankind. The Lord has a burden for both the wicked, and the Lord has a burden for the saved. And so this is the burden that Habakkuk saw. This has to do with the scripture, forever settled in heaven, which he saw. The scripture here is not merely words, but it's the expression of God. Remember, our words are an expression of our heart coming out of us. And so when we express ourselves, we're expressing our heart. Quite often we're expressing our burden. And so here, as he saw the word of God forever settled in heaven, the expression of God, he got a taste of the heart of God, which was a burden both on the wicked Judeans and the wicked people he's going to use to judge the wicked Judeans. You see that? So Habakkuk had a burden. Many of these prophets said, we know with Jeremiah, for instance, he was an inhabitant of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He wept over his people. He was right in the midst of there, and this affected him personally, you see. These prophets of old and the men of God of the scripture and so on, they had a burden for people and they were concerned. And so they expressed it the best they could in the way of their context. Now, as we begin this, he addresses the Lord. We see that in verse 2. O Lord, that's Lord Jehovah, how long shall I cry that thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. All right, so he's asking the question, how long? But you see, he might be reciprocating the Lord's heart relative to this people, as if the Lord is saying, O people, how long will you, you see? And so So he reciprocates, I believe, the Lord's burden there. And he says there in verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are and there are that raise up strife and contention. So Habakkuk wants to know, why is the Lord showing him all the wickedness of the Judeans, of the Jews? Why is he showing them? Then verse 4 is interesting. He says, therefore the law is slack. The idea of being slack here is it's numb, as if it's paralyzed. The law is paralyzed. And judgment never go forth. So the law in the Old Testament, the Torah, was to point men to Christ, showing men could not meet the measure of the law. They couldn't do it. And so it was to show people that they needed a Messiah. And yet the law was being compromised, it was being undone, it was being ignored. Now, if you look over there in Romans chapter 7, for instance, we know Paul's testimony, how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews. But in Romans chapter 7, he says in 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, the law is not sin. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. See, the law, the Ten Commandments, for instance, he's alluding to the Ten Commandments, he's alluding to the Tenth Commandment. He said, he had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. See, the Lord did deal with the heart. Not only dealt with the external, thou shalt not kill and or murder and commit adultery and lie and so on, but it also dealt with the heart. And so Paul could say, as a Jew, at least before he ran to the Christians, he could say, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't lied. See? I haven't committed adultery. He can say these things. But the 10th commandment deals with the heart. See, so many people could be externally righteous, but not right with the Lord. So the 10th commandment here, thou shalt not covet, is what tripped Paul up. He could say, the first 9, I have been a faithful Jew. Because the first 9, I've been a faithful Jew, I'm righteous. I don't need salvation. But wait a minute. The 10th commandment's hitting my heart because I know in my heart, nobody else may know this, but I know in my heart I've lusted. And so it brought about conviction. So he says in verse 8, the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, brought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust. And so once that he knew that commandment, thou shalt not covet, it made him aware of the tremendously coveting heart he had. You see that? And so he recognized, boy, today I've lusted, I've coveted, I've gone after this, I wanted that in my heart. And I just can't get away that it just comes alive. Verse 9 says, I was alive once to the law and so on. And sin revived, verse 9. I won't get into all that, but here we see, this is what he's talking about. So the law, as the Jews were mishandling it, it was becoming paralyzed. They rejected the law. They abused the law. They ignored the law. So it became paralyzed, couldn't do its job. And so he's complaining. Habakkuk's complaining to the Lord. Therefore, the law is slacked. Back here in Habakkuk 1:4. And judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. So if the Jews could not practice the law on themselves personally, they couldn't practice it socially and deal with others who were doing wicked. And so he's concerned. So his question number one is, Lord, why don't you deal with sin among the Jews? Why don't you do that? You're the great lawgiver. Why don't you deal with our sinning Jewish brethren? Well, the Lord has an answer to that. And has an answer to the question. And the answer is found in the next few verses, 5 to about verse 11. He is going to deal with the sin among the Jews. Verse 5, he says, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard the wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it were told you. For lo, I raise up Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. We shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." So here the Lord has an answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is saying, why don't you deal with my own people, the Jews? And the Lord said, you know what? That's a good idea. I'm going to bring in these terrible Babylonians, and they're going to deal with you Jewish people. Now, historically, the Babylonians, primarily come on the scene about 605. This is when Nebuchadnezzar took over the leadership when his father died in that summer of that year. Nebuchadnezzar took over, and so Nebuchadnezzar went directly into Jerusalem, and he deported Daniel. So I mentioned that. So in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel is first of his three friends and a handful of other Jewish men that were deported, 605. Our man Habakkuk here is prophesying right in this era, probably 609 to 605, immediately prior to this. And so by this time, remember we've mentioned here, we have the two kingdoms, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom fell in 722 B.C. for their idolatry, and God brought the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came along and scattered the Northern Kingdom. But then later the Assyrians fell to the Babylonians, and so Nebuchadnezzar he defeats the Assyrians and the Egyptians. These are big nations that are causing problems for Israel because of their sin. But Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and he takes care of both of these nations, but now he is the wicked leader and nation that's going to come. And so the Lord's going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar, we find out, and the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, Old English for the Babylonians. And the Lord knows how wicked the Babylonians were. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment, their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves, and so on. So he talks about how powerful and wicked the Babylonians are. Well, his answer to Habakkuk is, I am going to deal with Judah's sin. I'm going to use even a more wicked people to do that. Well, this prompts another question. So in verses 12 through 17, and primarily focused on verse 13, Habakkuk has another question. And basically, the question is, why are you going to use these wicked people? So verse 13, thou art pure of pure eyes, and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? So here, Habakkuk was looking and saying, the Jews, although they are sinners, they are mild sinners in comparison to the Babylonians, who are extremely wicked sinners. So he's got kind of a relative scale here. We're sinners, but we're not as bad as those other sinners. And that's kind of the world's mindset here. I remember witnessing to a man one time way back in Watertown in Wisconsin, and I told them, I gave the gospel to him, and so on. And he said, "Well, yeah, I realize I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as these other folks who are in the Catholic Church, because I don't drink on Sundays and they do. And so I know I'm a sinner, but at least one thing for sure is I don't drink alcohol on Sunday. And my Catholic friends, they drink alcohol on Sunday. So I'm not as bad as they are." You see, there's that mentality. We may be bad, but we're not as bad as somebody else. No, we're all wicked. And Christ died for all of us. And he died for the sins of the world. And he died for the Judeans. He died for the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk brings us in and says, why are you going to use them? Well, let's look further here. In chapter 2, so now we're going to have the Lord's second answer. So we've got two questions. First question is, why don't you deal with the sin of Judah? Lord says, and his answer, I will. I'm going to use the wicked Babylonians. Then the second question is, why are you going to use such wicked people to deal with the Judeans? And the Lord comes back here in chapter 2, and now here in 2:4 is his answer. In 2:4, the answer is this. I'll read the verse. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So here's his answer. His answer is to Habakkuk, as his answer is to all believers in this lineage, is trust me. That's his answer. So when he says, why are you going to use the wicked, the Lord's counter to that, his answer is, you trust me in this. You trust me. That is, the just shall live by faith. You just trust me. I know what I'm doing, and you just trust me. And so you need, Habakkuk, to insert yourself in this verse. The just, Habakkuk, you're just, shall live by faith. You trust me as I'm dealing with both Judea and the Babylonians. Now, this passage is such a powerful one that the Apostle Paul, who was the scholar of the Old Testament, trained under Gamaliel, and then he got converted. So the Apostle Paul used this verse three times. Let's look at the three times that he uses this passage in the New Testament, in the order of the New Testament books. So first of all, in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, Paul uses this pretty much as the theme of the book of Romans, Romans 1, 17. Romans 1:17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. So here's Paul's reference to the passage back here. Now notice back in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. You see, ultimately the Lord is the one who gives us faith. He gives us faith when we meet the conditions for this, and that is we have to exercise faith and repentance. And when we do that, then he gives us the believing faith so that we can believe him. And so we have to meet the conditions of faith to receive his faith. All right, so Paul doesn't say the just shall live by his faith. He abbreviates this slightly and brings in the idea that on man's side, man needs to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, so the theme of the book of Romans is justification. That's the theme of Romans, is justification. All right, second reference is in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians 3:11, and here Scripture says, but that no man is justified by law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. All right, so here, Galatians has to do with the life of faith of the justified one. And so the just shall live by faith. So living here is the focus of the verse for Galatians. It's the life of living by faith. And then the third reference is over there in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10:38. And 10:38, Paul says, "Now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him." So the just shall live by faith in 10:38. We might ask Paul the question then, well, Paul, do you have any examples of the just living by faith? So here, Paul's focus in Hebrews is on faith. He says, yes, read a couple more verses. And the whole chapter 11 is a series of people who live by faith, right? And so some see, and I think there may be the emphasis here, that Romans focuses on this verse with regard to the just. Galatians focuses on this verse with regard to the live. And Hebrews focuses on this verse with regard to faith. The just shall live by faith. And so it looks as if Paul uses one verse as kind of the starting block for three books of the New Testament, because these are the themes. And so he expands on this. Paul gives us the New Testament-inspired interpretation of Habakkuk 2:4. But it all gets back to the believer's life is a life of faith. Salvation is not merely one time 20 years ago I trusted the Lord and that was the last time I ever had to trust the Lord. No, that begins a life of trusting the Lord. And He will bring things into our life where every day we have to trust Him. He will make this come alive to us. He will force this upon us that every day I have to live by faith. Every day. It's not the one time 20 years ago when I got saved I trust the Lord, and after that, you know, it's been all downhill. I just don't even have to trust the Lord anymore. Well, it's great not having to trust the Lord. No, He doesn't allow that. The life of the believer is a life of faith. We will have to trust Him right up to our last breath. All right, so this is a book that gives Paul great background. This book kind of is the foundation of at least three New Testament books, relative to this one verse anyway. All right, then the remainder of chapter 2, he deals with the Babylonians and both in their nature and their practice. Their nature was that they were very wicked, evil, as terrible of people that you could think of. Now, in the midst of all this, he does give an encouragement in verse 14. And he says there, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So during the millennium, there will be a time of blessing. So he throws this blessing statement in here in the midst of the wickedness of the Chaldeans. During the millennium, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so everywhere, people will recognize the Lord is present. This world is a world that's run by the Lord. There won't be any atheists. There won't be any occults. There won't be any side groups and so on. Everybody will be involved in external worship of the Lord. Now, one of the things that I noticed when I go over to the Philippines is a very religious country. It's Catholic, to be sure, but there's freedom of religion. But all these jeepneys, this is their public transportation, these big elongated jeeps, most of them have biblical statements and names of God on them. I mean, everywhere you look, you see the names of God. You see Bible verses. Of course, it's all Catholic-oriented, but just everywhere. I think anybody who'd be an atheist, they'd be tarred and feathered if they showed up. I mean, it's a religious country. But everywhere you look, on buildings, there's verses, there's scripture, there's religion. It's a Judeo-Christian religion. Of course, it's brought on by the Catholic Church. But their names, these Jeepneys, are named Jehovah. And they're biblical names, and I've had to look up some of them. They've got the Hebrew transliteration on them and so on. I mean, it's a vast knowledge of Hebrew names for the God as you go over there. I mean, there's a name of God everywhere. Well, of course, that's all Roman Catholic perpetuated and fostered and so on. But during the millennium, it's going to be the same way. Everywhere you look, there's going to be the name of Jehovah and Jehovah worship and so on and so forth throughout all of the earth. All right. Well, anyway, now notice one of the characteristics of the or practices of the Babylonians is found in 2:15, which I think is significant on several levels here. But notice, in a series of woes leveled towards the Babylonians, it says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and putteth the bottle to him that makest him drunken, also that thou may lookest on their nakedness." So, as a society, they're involved in alcohol and drunkenness with the idea of making people drunk so that they would not be inhibited, and so this would lead to nakedness and so on. So here's a very wicked aspect of their society. But here is the woe given in Scripture for giving, obviously, alcohol to others because of where it ultimately will end up. It takes away a person's inhibitions and so on, and leads to nakedness and drunkenness and so on. Now, in light of this verse, you see, the Lord denounces any that would give alcohol to others. So this is a common denunciation of the profession of bartending, all right? So Christians ought to be bartenders, obviously, giving alcohol to others. Christians shouldn't be involved in alcohol, for that matter. But this helps us understand, I think, John chapter 2, when the Lord made the water in the wine. All right? The Lord made water in the wine. So here's the question. Since he made it into wine, what percent of the wine was alcoholic? See, that's the big issue here among new evangelicals and others. Was it 2%, 4%, 10%? What percent do you think? 0%. You see, the Lord was not a divine bartender. You get that? He did not make alcohol for the family. Wine, the word wine here is referring to grape juice. Context always demands what wine means. In some contexts, wine is alcoholic. Other contexts, wine is grape juice. Wine comes from the word yayin, the Hebrew word yayin for grape juice, and oinos is the Greek word for grape juice, and wine is the English word for grape juice. It may be fermented or unfermented. But as I look at commentaries on John chapter 2, these people are trying to argue, was it 2% alcohol or 4% or 6% or what percent alcohol was this? Because we know it was alcohol. Everybody knows it was alcohol. No, I know it wasn't alcohol because the Lord is not a divine bartender. If he would offer alcohol to his neighbors, he'd fall under his own woe. You follow that? You get that? You see that? He's not the divine bartender. But anyway. Now, finally, in chapter 3, chapter 3 is a prayer, and it's given, this prayer of the prophet, given on Shigionoth, all right? Shigionoth probably means, since it has the O-T-H ending as a plural, but it probably means various tunes. In other words, this psalm could be played to various tunes. And we have something like this in Psalm 7, if you look there quickly in the title. Psalm 7. Here's Psalm 7, 1, or the title of Psalm 7 says, Shigion of David, So there it's in the singular, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. So this takes back 1 Samuel 9, but Shigion or Shigionoth has to do with a tune. So that Psalm 1 was played to one certain tune, whereas this psalm could be played to several tunes, I guess. But it is a praise for who God is. So when Habakkuk, as he has his conversation with the Lord talks to him and tells him to trust him and so on, Habakkuk counters then finally with a prayer of praise to the Lord for who he is, and so you go through here, what he's done in the past, and for the greatness of the Lord, and how he has done many great things. And let's notice how the verse ends, and passage ends, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So he concludes this with these instructions. The chief singer was to play this, the various tunes, on stringed instruments. So this was was to be put to music. Certainly the prayer, if not the whole book. All right, well, we'll conclude at that point. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had to study the book of Habakkuk. Help it to be a reality in our understanding and understand these bigger truths that the Bible gives us concerning life and our life. We pray that you'll bless in the service to follow as well, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.